So here we are. We're going through Matthew, and we're looking at the way of Jesus, and we're picking up tonight in the sixth chapter. And this portion of Scripture, chapters 5 through 7, are commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And I know John started us last week in the sermon, looking at the fifth chapter. The Sermon on the Mount is the teaching of Jesus, not all of the teaching of Jesus, but the teaching of Jesus on sort of the ethics of the kingdom, or this is what kingdom life looks like. This is what kingdom people look like. This is how kingdom people behave. And as we've been talking about the fact that we are kingdom people, we've already entered into the kingdom by our faith in Jesus and being born of the Spirit. And we will one day ultimately enter into the fullness of the kingdom. But there's a kingdom life to be lived presently. And so Jesus is describing that for us in these chapters here. And so as we pick up in chapter 6, the first thing that Jesus wants us to really understand is that God calls for sincerity. He wants us to do whatever we do with a pure motive of doing it simply for him, not doing it for other reasons, and specifically in the passages here, not doing it to be seen by others. And so there are certain things that Jesus says, and some people have drawn the wrong conclusion. Well, I guess, like praying, for example, publicly. Well, I guess we shouldn't pray publicly because Jesus says don't do that. But he didn't say not to pray publicly. He just said not to pray publicly in order to be seen by other people as being spiritual. So he's getting at the motives here, as, of course, he often does, and as the scriptures do in general. Remember, God is interested more in our heart than in our actions. I mean, our actions are to be consistent with a heart that's right with him, but we all know it's possible to do the right thing, but to do it with the wrong motive. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. So we're gonna go through the things fairly quickly that he addresses here, because I want to spend most of our time tonight looking at the last part of the sixth chapter. The last part of the sixth chapter, beginning in about verse, verse 25. I mean, those are just some of my most favorite verses in the scripture. And always a place over the years where I've found the Lord meeting me and speaking to me and encouraging me and strengthening me and assuring me. And I'm sure many of you have had that same experience. So we're going to camp out there a bit. But let's pick up in verse 1 and let's make our way there. So he says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others." Now, this really happened. This is how, sick in the minds these religious fanatical people had become, that they were so caught up in this self-righteous thing that when they would do a charitable deed, they would make an announcement beforehand to let everybody know that they were doing it so people could applaud them. So this, Jesus isn't, you know, this isn't a hypothetical situation. This is an actual thing that was happening at the time with some of the leaders. So he says, truly, those who do that to be honored by others, truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So this thing with the Lord himself, being conscious of him and doing what we do in his presence. Jesus was very gracious toward sinners, as we know, but he had little patience with hypocrites. That was the one thing that Jesus did not tolerate, was hypocrisy. And so he wants us to be genuine. He wants us to be transparent. He wants us to be real. He doesn't want us to be fake at all. So, prayer. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So again, this was another habit of the religious leaders of the day, to pray publicly and to pray publicly to be seen by others, to be seen to be spiritual. You know, this is a human condition, isn't it? I mean, we're all vulnerable to this kind of behavior. We can all have those moments where we just want other people to see our spirituality. We want other people to recognize how well we know God or we know his word or something like that. It is astounding that as Christians who are we know we're sinners. We know we're saved by grace. We have to humble ourselves in order to even receive that gift from God. It's amazing how we can sometimes, as time passes, we can become prideful. And we can sort of forget that God just pulled us up out of the pit. And we can start to think that it has something to do with us. And I've had plenty of those moments in my life where God has had to remind me that whatever I am by the grace of God. You know, Paul would say that, right? I am what I am by the grace of God. And so those moments where we maybe forget that a little bit, we start getting a little bit prideful. You know, you think about prayer. You know, I have known people who are eloquent prayers. They've just almost turned it into an art form to be able to pray in such a way that just sounds so deep and powerful, and they've sensed that there was that there, and in some cases became proud over it and delighted to pray in public so that people could hear how well they prayed. So these are all things that reside in all of our hearts in one way or another, right? So I'm not pointing the finger at somebody like I'm not capable of the same thing, but we just have to be on our guard against this kind of hypocrisy. Now, Jesus then says, so he says, don't pray like the hypocrites. Then he says in verse 7, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. So the Jewish religious leaders and those who followed them, they prayed in a hypocritical way by praying to be seen by other people, to be seen as spiritual. The pagans, a different situation, but they rambled on and on and on just with a multitude of words. And Jesus says, don't pray like that either. They think they will be heard for their many words. He says, but your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You know, sometimes we can even fall into that trap where we're praying. Pastor Chuck used to talk about the difference between direct prayers and direction prayers. So a direction prayer is, Lord, basically, let me tell you what needs to be done and how you need to do it. And so, you know, sometimes, oh, Lord, you know, Lord, you know that so-and-so, this is going on with them. And Lord, if you would just send, and, you know, we just get into this whole thing where we're going on and on with all of these detailed instructions of, you know, kind of informing God about the situation and then giving him our direction on how to deal with it. But we don't need to pray direction prayers or informative prayers. We need to pray direct prayers. That's what Jesus is saying. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't express our hearts and go into detail, but he's comparing it to the pagans who evidently just went on and on and on and on and on and thought that the more they said, the more effective the prayer was. So we're not to be like that. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I love that. Just that little statement right there. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's a great encouragement. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So Jesus taught them to pray. Now, in Luke chapter 11, we have this similar prayer, but probably another occasion where, and now here Jesus is, you know, speaking to these people. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus is seated on the mountainside and the people are gathered. And he's speaking to this large group of people. He's speaking to his disciples, but then beyond them. But then in Luke 11, it's more of a situation where there's an intimacy between the Lord and his immediate disciples. And they say, Lord, teach us to pray, like John taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus then leads them in this prayer here. Now, this prayer, I think, can be a very excellent model prayer. And we can use it to pray in a way where we're not just simply repeating words, but we're using it to lay hold of understanding or to express certain things about God to ourselves and maybe to those who are praying with us. So our Father in heaven, there's a reminder of God's greatness, God's transcendence. And then hallowed be your name. There's a reminder. So as we start to pray, we're thinking of who we're praying to. We're praying to the Almighty God. We're praying to the awesome God. We're praying to the God whose name is hallowed, whose name is holy, whose name is separate from everything else because of his greatness. But this great God we're praying to is our Father. See, Jesus taught us to pray our Father. You know, before Jesus came, the Jewish people, they understood God as the Father of the nation, so to speak, but no one thought of God on the very personal terms of being their Father. Like Jesus would say things like, my Father. And after his crucifixion and resurrection, remember, he said, tell the disciples that I am ascending to my Father and to your Father. So Jesus is the one who brings the fatherhood of God into a reality for us. And so as we're praying, he wants us to remember, we're praying yes to this great and awesome and amazing God. I was listening to this podcast today, and the podcast was on outer space. And there was an astrophysicist there, and she was talking about the size of the galaxy. And she said, it will take 70,000 light years to get from one side of the galaxy to the center of the galaxy. And 70,000 light years, of course, is 70,000 years traveling at the speed of light. And this is just the galaxy. This is not the universe. And, you know, so as I'm listening to this, and this happens to me all the time when I start thinking about the vastness of the heavens, and, you know, now, you know, billions and billions and billions of stars and all of this kind of stuff, it's literally like my mind just starts to spin. And I just start to think, like, God, you made this. Like, how do we even comprehend this? That just the fact that God made it. And if we could just get a little bit of a grip on that, just the smallest grip whatsoever, and then to realize that God is our Father. Wow. You know, as kids, and obviously probably we could think of it more with our own kids. You know, a kid always wants to think their father is great. My dad's better than your dad. My dad's tougher than your dad. My dad's richer than your dad. You know, all those kinds of things. Well, we can honestly say that our dad is. There's no one like him. He's our Father. Our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. And then, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus is teaching us that as we're praying, our prayer is not primarily about our will, but it's about God's will. And so this prayer reminds us of that. It reminds us of our dependence on him. Give us today our daily bread, that we don't take for granted the fact that we have access to three meals a day or whatever it is, but recognizing that God is the provider and that he is the one who forgives our debts. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Here, Jesus is teaching us to pray for God's direction in our lives, to pray that he will lead us. And so, you know, you could take the prayer and you can use it as sort of a model to pray into these different kinds of areas that come up in the prayer. You could spend some time just thinking about the greatness of God, the fatherhood of God, the glory and beauty of forgiveness of sins and all of that. But also, I think that it is something that you can just repeat word for word. So when I was a kid growing up in the Catholic Church, we had to memorize certain prayers. And so the Our Father was one of those prayers that you had to memorize. And you know, you knew that. And if you had that experience, maybe you grew up in Catholicism too, you remember you would, if you went to confession, you would often be given a penance by the priest, and it would include a number of Our Fathers and some Hail Marys and some Glory Bees as well. Those were the pretty much the three things that you were to express a number of times for, you know, for your penance. But I remember as a kid, you know, I could almost repeat the Our Father backward. I just, you know, memorized it. I could just rattle it off and never even really think about what it actually said. But to stop and to think and to just think about each word, but as we would think about each word of this prayer, we could pray it just simply like this if we're thinking about it and all the significance and all the glory of it then is there in it as we really set our minds and our hearts on it. So now I'm using the NIV. If you have a King James or a New King James, the prayer goes on. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And you know, the difference is in the NIV and the new, all the newer translations, with the exception of the King James, the New King James, are based on older manuscripts that many scholars feel are more accurate because they're closer to the time. So the debate is over which are more accurate, the ones that are, there are less of them, but they're closer to the time, or the ones that there are more of them, but they're further away. So the majority amount of manuscripts has, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, but the lesser number of manuscripts do not contain it. I think it should be there. So even though it's not in my NIV, I'm just going to say it. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I think it's much more likely that portions of scripture were taken out than inserted in. Because the insertion doesn't, I mean, there's no need to insert it, but it certainly does for me. I just love that ending to the prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Now, some people have misunderstood and thought that Jesus was now here shifting gears and making salvation contingent upon the work of forgiveness. So if you don't forgive somebody, you're not saved. But he's not saying that. Because notice, he says, your Father. So he's speaking to people who are children of God. But he is saying that for children of God, we must forgive. And one of the reasons that we must forgive is because God forgives. And if we're his children, we're going to be behaving like he does. Now, I don't know how much you guys have thought about it, how much you guys have even considered the issue of forgiveness, but it is a huge, huge issue. So much trouble, strife, contention, division, the kinds of things that are happening in homes and in families and in marriages and in communities and in nations. So much of it is rooted in the fact that people have been sinned against, people have been harmed or mistreated or whatever, and there's no forgiveness. And as long as there's no forgiveness, there's no moving forward. I mean, I think when the world is all said and done, you know, maybe we will just get a little snapshot of why things happened that happened. And I wonder at how much of it would the root of it be unwillingness to forgive. But the point here is that we are the children of God. Now, the one person who does forgive is God. And he, think about it, he's the one who sinned against the most. The one who has been transgressed against far beyond what any of us could ever experience. I mean, you can't even make a comparison, right? But he forgives. And so he calls us to forgive others as well. And I have come to be convinced of this over many, many years. I've come to be convinced that bitterness, unforgiveness, resentment are at the root of so much that is wrong in the life of the church. And those things wreck everything. You know, Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, you remember he said, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, nor give place to the devil. Now, when you refuse to forgive, when you harbor bitterness, you give the devil a foothold. You give him an entrance into your life. And you think about marriages and think about how a refusal to forgive, and sometimes it can even be a relatively small thing, but then it sets a pattern. So you don't forgive here, then you don't forgive there, and then you don't forgive there. And man, pretty soon, you're getting more and more distant from one another. And eventually you end up being at a place where there's no way that we can continue to live together in this relationship. But it all started with a little act, seemingly little act of unforgiveness, but it just kept building up and snowballing. And eventually, I think that so many divorces, that's where they began. Refusal to forgive. And man, the enemy is right there always. When there's a moment where there needs to be confession, there needs to be forgiveness, the enemy is right there on both sides. On the one side, don't confess. On the other side, don't forgive. We know that, right? We know that by experience. You know, some years ago, Cheryl and I were in like the fight of our lives. I mean, it was just a knockdown, dragout. It was crazy. We lived in England at the time. And it was one of those things, you know, something she did and said, and I got upset about it, and then she got upset, and then everything just spiraled completely out of control. Well, right in the middle of our fight, a friend showed up at the house who had come to England from the U.S., and he was going to spend 10 days or so. And he was going to stay with us for the first week. So, I mean, he knocks on the door. We are just at each other's throats. I mean, it is so intense, you know. And I have to sheepishly, you know, let him in the house or just sit right here. It's kind of, you know, it's a little heated. I'll be back, you know. Don't go anywhere. And he could hear all the crazy stuff that was going on. And finally, I came out and I said, you know, I got a place down the road. I think it might be better if you stayed there for a couple days. And it was the right thing to do because it didn't look like we were going to get out of this anytime soon. Neither one of us were about to repent or forgive one another. And so, and I'm really mad. And it's one of these times where you've probably had this kind of experience. It's one of these times where I'm not going to give in this time. I am not going to just say I'm wrong to just so we can move on. Now, I'm going to hold her feet to the fire She's wrong on this, and I'm not gonna back down at all. Anybody ever do that? I mean, that's it. I am not backing down. So my friend and I'm taking him over just a few miles away. We're driving along, and he says, you know, he starts to kind of, you know, give me a little bit of a lecture about the need to forgive and all of these kinds of things. And his wife had recently had a brain tumor. It was a benign brain tumor, but of course, at the beginning, they didn't know it was a benign brain tumor. It was just a brain tumor. And so there was this fear that it might have been malignant and that she might have had cancer and she might have died and so forth. But anyway, she didn't. She got the surgery and everything was fine. But he was telling me, he said, you know, when I thought my wife, you know, had a brain tumor, I mean, it really rocked me. It really shook me. It really showed me that I need to be more loving and all of this. And, you know, he's telling me this. And I just looked at him. I said, my wife doesn't have a brain tumor. So in other words, this is not working. I'm not going to forgive her because she's wrong and I'm right. And I'm going to make her pay this time. And, you know, I dropped him off at the other place. I came back home, and eventually God nailed me, and, you know, I had to repent and ask for forgiveness, and she forgave me. But, you know, just thinking of a few of those times over our married life together, that had we dug our heels in and just said, no way am I going to forgive, we wouldn't be married today. There was a point where it was just, you got to forgive. Jesus said it. If you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So what he's talking about here is what happens is not that you're not a Christian, but it's that your communion with your Father is broken. Because if you're harboring this sin, you can't simultaneously be in communion with God. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Now, okay, I'm going to rush through the next couple here. Fasting. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So the same principle, just whatever you're doing, whatever spiritual things we're doing, make sure we're doing them sincerely to be seen, not by others, but to be seen by the Lord. And now he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wow, that's the key right there. Why are we to store treasure in heaven? Because that's where our hearts need to be. Our hearts need to be fixed on the things above. Like Paul said to the Colossians, set your heart on things above, not on the things of the earth. Set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with him in glory. So we're to set our hearts on the things above. But if our treasure is on earth, our heart's not going to be set on the things of heaven. So do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And this here, this doesn't mean you can't have a bank account. It doesn't mean that you can't save money. It doesn't mean that you can't have some degree of wealth. It what Jesus is dealing with here is your heart being set on earthly treasure versus heavenly treasure. And it's easy to get our hearts weighed down with the world's treasures. But where our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to be. The lamp, or the eye, is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So whatever our eye, if our eye's fixed on the things above, then our light, then our eye is full of light. But if our eyes are on the things of the earth, then it's opening ourselves up to the darkness. And then Jesus says, for no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one or love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I mean, could there be a clearer statement from Jesus? You cannot serve God and money. You cannot do it. How many people try to do it? Jesus says you can't do it. And the numbers of people that have, as Paul put it to Timothy, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows because of the love of money, because of the desire to be rich. You know, if wealth comes, if God blesses you in that fashion, amen, hallelujah. But again, Paul says to Timothy, tell those who are rich in this world not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And teach them to be generous with what they have. You know, the Bible warns us that these are the pitfalls. These are the dangers. These are the snares. These are the things that will entrap us. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. You know, I've never been a covetous kind of a person. It's just, by God's grace, I'm not that guy. Never wanted to be rich. Never thought about it. Still don't think about it. It's a little late now, you know. But that's just never been a thing for me. I got other things for sure, but that's not been a thing for me. I have been absolutely stunned to see people, Christian people, go after money. And I'll tell you where I see it over and over again. Man, you want to see people go absolutely crazy? Whenever there's an inheritance, somebody dies, man, it's like everybody goes completely nuts. It's everyone for themselves. And I've seen it over and over and over. And man, it's mind-blowing. I've told a few stories. I mean, the one that stands out to me most, and I've been personally involved in some of those things because of family issues, but the one that stands out to me most is a young man who's in the church here, great young guy, was left a fortune by his grandparents, and his uncle came in and literally swindled him out of the entire inheritance. And his uncle is an elder at his church. It's like, wow. And when the opportunity to retaliate came, and he had a lot of people telling him, like, hey, you need to take this to court, he just said, you know what? I'm going to leave it in God's hands. I don't want to go. I don't want to put myself or my family through that. But to see what happens in Christian families when money is at stake, wow. And that's what Jesus is saying. You can't serve both God and mammon. So if you're going to serve mammon, you're going to serve mammon. You're going to serve money, but that's not going to do you any good. So here we go. This is the last part. I'm going to read it and then just comment on a couple of things. But it just says it so beautifully. There's not much to even comment on, really. Therefore, I tell you, the one thing I want to emphasize is think right now about who is saying this to you. He's speaking this to us. And who is it? It's Jesus. And who is Jesus? Jesus is God incarnate. He's the one who made the universe that we were talking about earlier. He's the one who owns everything. It all belongs to him. What does he say? I tell you, do not worry about your life. Wow. Do not worry about your life. Do not worry about your life. What you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? I love just the way Jesus puts this. Now, real quick, think about this. When somebody says to you, I'm sure you've heard this many times over, somebody said to you, hey, don't worry about that. You know, it really depends on who's saying it to you. Your response depends on who's saying it to you. Now, if it's somebody that you know and trust and you know they actually have power and ability and provision and generosity that they're going to, you know that you can depend on them to come through, then that's going to alleviate that worry. But if it's just a person saying, hey, don't worry about it, you're like, well, that doesn't help me. I don't have any confidence in your admonition here. So, again, that's why I want us to remember who's saying this to us. The one that's saying it to us is the one who has the ability to provide all these things. And so, he says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store in barns. And yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See the flowers of the field. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So the pagans run after these things because they don't have a heavenly Father. They don't have someone who's watching out for them. They don't have someone who's providing for them. So it's understandable that they are completely stressed out and overwhelmed and filled with worry and fear. That's understandable. But it's not understandable for us, who have a heavenly Father, who takes care of the birds. And notice Jesus says, your heavenly Father takes care of them. Your Father takes care of the birds. If your Father takes care of the birds, of course, the inference is he's your Father. He's going to take care of you. He's not the bird's Father. He's your Father. So, this is the key. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So this is what we're to do. This is the contrast. The pagans, they worry. They're filled with anxiety and fear over all of these things. But you have a heavenly Father, so seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these will be given to you. God will provide. As we seek him, as we seek his kingdom, as we put him first. I mean, this is a reality. This is a truth that many of you in this room could stand up and give a testimony about it, but tens of hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians throughout the generations could stand up and testify how God took care of them, how their heavenly Father provided for them, how they sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all the other things. He took care of them. He has a way of doing that. It's amazing and it's beautiful. And this passage is it's the great anti-anxiety text. It's the antidepressant of the Gospels. Anxiety and depression, you know, they kind of go hand in hand. And they're always connected back to fear. They're always connected back to some worry, some thing that is out there. And this is the antidote. Just take this to heart. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. So seek Him. Seek His kingdom, His righteousness. And He'll take care of those things. God is faithful. He does it. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Man, this is just the most beautiful, simple advice that you could get. You know, these are the kinds of things that the psychologists just look at this and say, wow, this is amazing. This is so true. This is so right. Yes, it is. And Jesus said it. But they would oftentimes just put it in a context of, hey, don't worry, be happy. Well, that doesn't necessarily do anything. It does something because of who said it. It does something because this is God's word to His people. And so kingdom people, Jesus followers, are people who recognize, I have a Father in heaven, and I can trust Him. He is faithful. He is good. So Lord, we thank You that that is true. We thank You that for many of us, our lives, they tell that story already. And maybe some newer haven't had the experiences yet, but they will. Thank You, Lord, that You are our Father. And thank You, Lord, that we can entrust ourselves and everything about our lives to You. Thank You, Lord, that You take care of us, that You're committed to that. And so may these things, may they just be embedded in our hearts and in our minds. And Lord, help us to seek You first. To put You in the place that is Your rightful place. Truly on the throne of our hearts. That You might reign and do all that You want to do in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.